Welcome to the Day One podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
As a wire links a power source with a light bulb, as a conduit links a source of water with dry land, so the Spirit links us to God, so that you and I continue to be Christ's presence in the world.
That's the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson, pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have back with us the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson, pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. After earning Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary, Fred served parishes in Philadelphia, Northern New Jersey, and Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, before coming to the Madison Avenue pulpit. Fred, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's a pleasure to be here.
When you were with us last November, you told us about your first career in opera, but music has remained a very important part of your life and ministry. In fact, you've written a number of hymns. How do you do that and why?
How do you do it? First of all, I often say that within the economy of God, nothing is ever lost. I spent 14, 15 years singing English, Italian, German, and French art song. And in doing that, you come away with a sense of how words fit not only in the mouth but in the throat and in the ear. And you come away with a certain sense of the music of the language. So I say in many ways that was a training ground for what happened. The hymns themselves, I started doing psalms first, and actually, the first thing I ever did was a hymn that was written for the 21st General Council of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. We were meeting in Ottawa. General Secretary from the church in Taiwan was imprisoned. He had written a poem and sent it off to the council. I was chairing the worship committee for this 10-day event. I looked at the poem and thought, you know, with a little change here and there, this could be sung to Yigdal and we'd have a hymn for the conference. So I went off to the Spanish translator and the German translator and the French translator because we were doing things in four languages and did that. So I was playing with somebody else's words. And later that summer, I had been encouraged by our musician at Pine Street in Harrisburg to do this, and I was going through a bit of a spiritual crisis. I had promised myself I wasn't going to have a crisis at 40. I didn't. I had it at 41. And I remember my professor in seminary, Bernhard Anderson, in a course on the Psalms, saying, this was the well you went back to when things were dry. And he warned us the day would come and we got dry, and that's just exactly what had happened to me. My devotional life was non-existent. And so I just took on as the discipline of trying to meter a psalm simply for my own sake. And that's how this whole process was born.
There seem to be great differences regarding the types of music in worship today, and churches have vastly different approaches. How would you characterize the state of music in worship? Is there a right way?
The right way is the way that works for you. When we were writing the Directory for Worship for the Presbyterian Church, that document that controls or oversees the worship life of a congregation, we made the point that the music that was being used in the worship service had to be music that connected with the folks, and it would be appropriate to their own context. Music at Madison Avenue on a Sunday morning is going to be very different than music in a church in West Texas on Sunday morning. Music is going to be very different at places in the South than it's going to be in places in the Northwest. I always remember my friend Harold Daniels talking about the guitar Eucharist that he attended somewhere out in New Mexico and talked about how moving it was because it was so much a part of that culture. I think that what the community has to do is decide on what its musical style is. Madison Avenue is known for being a classic liturgical congregation. We don't do praise music. On the other hand, we do taizé during communion distribution because taizé is really very beautiful, meditative, reflective music.
Well, last week your sermon examined the promises Jesus made to his disciples in the upper room in the first 14 verses of John chapter 14. And today we continue with that intimate conversation in verses 15 through 21. Would you read that passage for us?
Certainly. Jesus is continuing. He's just said, "If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." And then he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them."
So Jesus has been explaining to his disciples that he's leaving, but that he's preparing a place for them and that they have the power to do all he did and more. And now he promises to be with them always in the form of the Spirit. My question is, would this have been a new concept to the disciples, this spiritual advocate, God's presence with them?
Oh, absolutely. I think so. Clearly, all the way through the Old Testament, we talk about God and God's Spirit, but this is a kind of personification. Let me stop. One of the things we've got to do is get back behind Nicaea as we look at this first, because it's Nicaea where this is hammered into this doctrine of Trinity. And you've heard me say it's that doctrine that really helps me understand when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." You're talking about this integrated unity. We're not talking about three entities. We're talking about this single God, this triune God. So to be in touch with Jesus is to be in touch with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a matter of physics, if you'll let me say that. But I think the whole notion that God's power could fall upon a group of people and remain with them and so connect them, it had to be mind-blowing. Mm-hmm. And look at how long it took the church to finally work all of that out. If this is as early as some people think, and you know now there's a theory out here that John's is the earliest gospel, not the latest, maybe written down the latest, but some of the earliest I stuff. This is remarkable, just absolutely remarkable.
And this passage about the Spirit is bookended with love. Essentially, Jesus is saying, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Why is that such a key point in this discussion about the Spirit?
Well, in part, it's I talk about the Spirit being the bond between the Father and the Son when Jesus is here. But what's the bond between the Father and the Son and the Spirit but their love for one another? And I play a little bit with this in the sermon, that love is not emotion. That love is devotion. That love is a kind of commitment to the other for the other, in ways that, well, we see it most revealed in the cross and his willing to give up his life for us, that kind of devotion. So the love he's talking about here is a particular style of commitment of life. I often say to young pastors, this isn't about liking your people. This is about loving them. And there's a, you may like them. You may be blessed to have a group of people that you really do also have great feelings about, but this is about loving them enough to be there for them.
Well, Fred, we look forward to hearing more about this love, the identity and work of the Spirit in your sermon today, the God in you. Thanks for being with us.
You are welcome. Thank you, Peter. You can relax. I have not gone round the New Age theology bend with his sermon titled, The God in You. However, I must confess to being just a bit provocative when choosing it, especially with those people who in the last decade have jumped on the bandwagon of New Age spirituality. The phrase, The God in You, has recently been popularized by New Agers, but like so many things appropriated by that movement, the idea is anything but new. In fact, it is as old as Jesus sitting at table with his disciples, preparing them for his departure. The lesson we have just read is the continuation of last week's gospel lesson in which Philip has said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied." And Jesus responds, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." All of this conversation in John's Gospel takes place at the table in the upper room on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus has told them that he's going away and that whatever we ask in his name he will do. We talked last week about that being God's promise to the church, to be at work in and among the church whenever it is about Christ's work in the world. That is an astounding promise. But today we hear promises of even more staggering magnitude. First, Jesus promises not to leave them abandoned, bereft, desolate, or orphaned, depending upon which English translation you might be reading. Each a suitable rendering of the Greek, which, by the way, is the word from which we get our English word orphaned. Jesus is leaving his followers, but he is not leaving them orphaned on their own. He is sending another who will be comforter, advocate, helper, guide, and intercessor, again, depending upon your English translation. This advocate will be with them forever. As Jesus has been their comforter, helper, guide, intercessor, and advocate in the 3 years of their relationship with him, upon his departure they will have another, one sent from the Father. This advocate, who will continue Jesus' presence among them and work with them forever, Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth. The 3 subsequent times Jesus speaks of this coming one, he identifies the advocate as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who proceeds from the Father at Jesus' request, who in fact will not come until Jesus returns. Jesus is sending the very one in the Godhead who is the bond between himself and the Father, who because of being that bond between them simply cannot come until Jesus returns to the Father. This one who has been named the go-between God will no longer be a link between the Father and the Son, for upon Jesus' return they will be reunited. Jesus is telling his followers that the gift of God's Spirit is about to be bestowed on them. From that point on, the go-between God will be the link between Jesus' followers and the triune God. This gift is not simply the spirit of life among humans. This is no universal possession. This is a gift from God specifically to Jesus' followers. Nor is this simply the human spirit at its best striving after truth which all religions struggle to give voice to as they seek after the divine mystery called God. And it certainly is not what the New Age folks assume it to be. That platonic spark of divinity that somehow broke loose from the Godhead only to be captured by the corruption of the created order as it longs to return to its source upon its bodily container's death. The advocate, helper, and guide Jesus speaks of is very God of very God. Yes, we can use the same language for the Spirit that the Nicene Creed uses of Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, if you have been listening carefully, you will have noticed how very hard I have been working to avoid using impersonal pronouns for this advocate. You see, this spirit is never an it. Interestingly enough, the Greek pronoun used to describe this one in John's Gospel is neuter, neither masculine nor feminine. And here, the limitation of English boxes us in, for we have no neutral pronoun in English which is personal. That forces us into the convention of him or her. This very personal, third dimension of the Godhead, the go-between God, formerly linking the Father and the Son, now links the Father and the Son to us, Jesus' followers. Jesus says the world can neither see nor know the Spirit. The Spirit has not been given to the world, only to those who follow Jesus. And in fact, when the Spirit finally does descend to the disciples on Pentecost, what does the world of onlookers conclude? They think the disciples are drunk. Interesting, isn't it? The world can see the manifestation of the Spirit present in the disciples, but the world cannot comprehend the Spirit. That said, Jesus adds this next promise, the most startling promise of them all. You will know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. This go-between God is not only being sent among Jesus' disciples so that what they as the church ask in his name will be accomplished, more the Spirit of God is being sent to dwell not only among them, but within them, individually as well as collectively. The Holy Spirit, the present tense of God, the one who initiates the divine human relationship we call the life of faith, the one who first quickens us to an awareness of God's presence in the world around us, the one who gives us faith, the one who makes Christ present among us when we gather in Christ's name, the one who makes Christ present at font, at Christ's table, and in this preaching, this one is dwelling in us. This is the God in you, the Holy Spirit, the advocate, comforter, guide, the go-between God who takes residence in all who receive him in the name of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, not only to empower us for new life in Christ, but also to link us to Christ. As a wire links a power source with a light bulb, as a conduit links a source of water with dry land, as the radar wave links the transmitter to the receiver, as electronic emissions link a wireless network to a laptop computer, so the Spirit links us to God, bringing Christ's promised presence to dwell in us so that you and I continue to be Christ's presence in the world. If you love me, Jesus begins this lesson, keep my commandments. And now this is how he concludes. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. For the longest time, this word troubled me, especially in high school and college. For as much as I believed in Jesus, and as much as I had faith in and trusted him, as much as I tried to faithfully follow him, I found it hard to honestly say that I loved him. Jesus loved me, that I had known since a child in Sunday school. But I was not all that convinced that I could, with any integrity, say I loved Jesus. And I knew better than to try to tell Jesus I loved him if I was just faking it. After all, I didn't have that rush of feelings for him that I had for parents, grandparents, not to mention those wonderful girls who were coming through my life in those days. But then one day I got it. The love Jesus speaks of here is not sentiment or emotion. The love Jesus speaks of here is devotion. It's not feelings that Jesus is commanding. I mean, who can command feelings? Jesus doesn't want our feelings. He wants so much more. Jesus wants our obedience. The issue here is behavior. More important still, notice Jesus, if you love me here in this context, is not conditional. Rather, it is a statement of condition of fact that results in being able to keep his commandments. Jesus is saying, if you love me, and you do, you will keep my commandments. To keep his commandments is to love him. Authentic love is most demonstrated in us in the way we live life with and for another. We speak of a couple being devoted to one another. Sure, it begins with feelings, but then it matures. It moves into a bond of commitment and self-offering to the other that we call devotion. Jesus wants devotion, not emotion. Jesus wants our obedience, not our feelings. Jesus wants us to belong to him totally, not simply to drop in and out at our own convenience for an emotional rush. Once I got my head around that, the problem of loving him disappeared. It had to do with how I would live my life, to whom and what I would be devoted. And then a funny thing happened. Interestingly enough, in the 40-some years since then, I have found that such devotion, such obedience, such commitment soon also brings with it an authentic emotion and sentiment as strong as any feeling of love I have ever known. Those at Madison Avenue who are around me in those moments when Christ is touching us or filling us beyond the brim, a baptism, a wedding, a hospital communion, a healing and wholeness service, or at Christ's table in a funeral celebrating the sacramental link we now have with the one we have lost, they can readily attest to the emotion that appears in me at such times. Obedience to Christ's words leads to a life which not only serves Christ, but is filled with Christ. For in our decisions to welcome and be obedient, the go-between God enters your life and mine, takes residence, and becomes the one who makes our obedience possible. This is the God in you. Through the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ enters us, fills us, uses us, and leads us to a life that none of us could have otherwise chosen or found. Life now that has a trajectory leading to eternity and beyond. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Descend upon us, O Holy Spirit, and fill us with your power, and draw us more deeply into Christ and his life in us, we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Fred R. Anderson for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Fred, last week you spoke about Jesus' statement that he is the way to the Father, and you opened our thinking to understand how that wasn't necessarily an exclusive thing, that he could be one's Savior whether one realizes it or not. Now we understand that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God specifically to Jesus' followers and not a universal possession. Is there a conflict there? How would you reconcile those two concepts?
I'd say the difference between what Jesus promises to his followers and what he's quite capable of doing with anyone he chooses to do it with. In other words, it's a promise for us as the body of Christ that the Spirit is with us always. That in no way limits his ability to reach out and touch a Gandhi, reach out and touch someone from a different tradition. This is God we're talking about.
It's always been difficult for some of us to grasp this third dimension of the Godhead, the go-between God, as you put it, who links the Father and the Son to us. We even have trouble, as you pointed out, with the proper pronoun, he, she, or it. Do you think Do you think we get sidetracked too often in trying to figure out cognitively who this Spirit is, and that's preventing us from letting the Spirit do the Spirit's work?
I remember sitting in a church history class 1,000 years ago at a time when no one talked about the Spirit. And the professor was teaching us about the great Filioque controversy, which for our listening audience has to do with whether or not the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son or from the Father through the Son. And one of the impertinent first-year students raised his hand and said, "Can we, with any kind of integrity, talk to people about the Spirit at this day and age halfway through the 20th century?" And there was a hush that fell over the class because he thought this talk about spirits was about spooks. And, and the professor simply said, "Well, sir, that depends upon what you understand by the Holy Spirit." The student was smart enough at that point to ask a question rather than make a statement. And he said, "What is the Holy Spirit?" And the professor said, "The Holy Spirit is the present tense of God." Mm. We're talking about the Spirit. We're talking about how you and I experience God present. And to get caught up, because we personify and because of our language, as I said, conventionally we either fall into he or she, and there are some reasons why she isn't appropriate, but let's explore it and see what it means. God is beyond gender, but that's the problem with theology. You know, the theology can get so caught up in its arguments that it fails to live out the gospel it's wrestling with.
Now, I really liked how you explained the love aspect in this passage, that we are to love Jesus by following his commandments. You said that wasn't about a feeling, but about devotion, obedience, about our behavior. And you discovered that attitude led to a rich experience of feeling love for Jesus. Can you give us some practical guidance on how we get started in that process, get started with the devotion part, and go from there?
Well, remember the words discipleship, Peter. This isn't about believing something. I love to quote the text, you know, even the demons believe. This is about how we live our lives. This is about disciplining our lives. It's about moving forward and following. And I think if there's a trap in the American church, certainly, it's that we've gotten ourselves into this head trip about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. And what this is really about is following Jesus. He says, follow me. Only later does he say, who do you say that I am? And he says, keep your mouth shut about that because people will be confused. It's really about following. And quite frankly, I'm of that school that says, if you're not sure you believe he's God's son, it doesn't make any difference. The question is, are you following him? That's where the issue comes. And I suggest if you follow him long enough, you'll discover who he is.
Mm. Fred Anderson, thank you so much for being with us.
You're welcome, Peter. Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that brings you the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers, on the radio and online. A listener from Batavia, New York writes, "I praise God each and every week for the radio broadcast and the online reading of the sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Our church has put Day One on its mission support list." A listener in Huntsville, Alabama writes, "Thank you for your continuing excellence over the years. I appreciate, too, your user-friendly website. Please share with us your thoughts about Day One and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support.